invite you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29 and verses 15 through 24 is going to be my text. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. What a difference in the way that this chapter ends compared to the way it began. The last few weeks, we've been reading a very solemn portion here concerning Israel's plight in the day. Not just a political plight, but a spiritual plight. It's like today, a lot of people worry about the economy in the United States. So they worry about the politics. But what about the spiritual state of this nation? I wonder where those are who are concerned and who wonder even about their own spiritual state before the Lord. You know, our time on this earth is but a small blip on the radar compared to eternity. And I wonder how many are even concerned for their own spiritual state before the Lord. Of course, then again, as we read in verse 9 and 10, of Isaiah 29, how can you be concerned if you're like a drunk? It says there, wonder and cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. When you're in a deep sleep, you're not aware of what's going on around you. You could be in danger. The house could be on fire and you wouldn't be aware. And such is the spiritual state of every one of us as we're born in this world. I know that goes contrary to what most people think about human beings. They say, well, we're all basically good. That's man's testimony. God says there's none good. No, not one. And you know, unless the Lord wakes you and shows you what you are before Him as a holy God, you will, just like people die in a fire, never waking up, you will die and enter into an eternal condemnation, feeling good about yourself, and yet lost. And so, we see here in chapter 15 a warning to begin with. Not to take those things that pertain to God and Christ and try to smother them. Try to put them out of our mind. Some might even be thinking that today. Say, well, this is Mother's Day. What are we doing talking about this? Well, I'm talking about something of vital importance to every one of us here. And that is our state before a holy God. But men like to hide things. They like to pretend like it's not really as bad as what it seems. You've heard about it, the head in the sand syndrome. You know, I've already made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. The ostrich with the head down in the sand. A lot of people reason that way. That's how they deal with the most important issue of life, and that is my spiritual state before a holy God. They prefer not to think about it. Don't talk to me about death. Don't talk to me about judgment. And yet, it's like they say, just as real as death and taxes. You know, there comes around a time of year when you have to deal with it, whether you want to or not. The same is true with regard to standing before a holy God. Whether you want to or not, every one of us sitting in this room in a few short years is going to be standing before a holy God. Then what will be your state? What will be your case? Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth it? You know, before a holy God, all things are open. You know, the number one place where people hide in church, they get a little bit of a guilty conscience and they run to a worship service somewhere. And they look for somebody to make them feel better about themselves. And then when they go out, they can take a deep breath and say, okay, I've done my duty. But as the conscience wells up again and they realize that something's not right, they try to do other things. They seek help everywhere but where help is. And that is in Christ alone. In verse 16, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Ever since the fall of Adam, and we fell in him. You know, this is by representation. When Adam fell, we fell. Can anything good come from a woman? In other words, be born. There's none righteous, no, not one. Everything's been upside down since. Men's judgment is upside down. What men call good, God calls evil. And what men call evil, God calls good. You say, how so? Well, what do men call good? They see themselves as good. They feel themselves good before God. I help my neighbor. I do what I can to contribute. They even think their will has something to do with God showing them favor. They call good that which is evil. But they also call evil that which is good. Because when you begin to tell sinners that there's nothing good in them, they get mad. That the only good that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, there is no salvation. They get mad. They're saying, well, you're cutting out a lot of people. I'm not. the Word is. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Him. That's just the Word. But people say, well, that's evil. You know, that excludes a lot of people. Well, you know what? Salvation is not by entitlement. There's none of us sitting here that is entitled to God's grace. There's none of us sitting here that's entitled to salvation. And if we think we are, that just shows how upside down our thinking is. But that was the way that Israel was when Isaiah was preaching to him here. He said, surely your turning of things, in verse 16, upside down, shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Have you ever heard the clay say to the potter, you can't do that? You know, you say, well, that's ridiculous. Maybe in a fairy tale, you know, the clay talks. But that clay and what it becomes depends entirely upon what the potter makes it. It's silent. It's passive. If the potter is not pleased to make something beautiful of it, it's just clay. That's all it is. It takes the potter's hands. And I've watched some work. And if I tried to do it, it would end up looking worse. It would have been better left as clay. Just leave it alone. It looks better as clay. And that's what happens when we try to fix ourselves up before a holy God. We can only make it worse. But for Christ doing what He did in coming to this earth and laying down His life for sinners. But you know, if God were to pass us by, can the clay say to the one that made it, what are you doing? That's what verse 16 is saying. Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? God's wise in all that He does. He's wise in His judgments, but He's also wise in how He saves sinners. And He's put all of salvation in the hands of one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of salvation in one work. It's not man's. It's not yours. It's not mine. One work. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If salvation could have been in any other way, why do you think that God would have even sent His Son and put Him through what He did? I would say that would be a pretty mean God to do that to His Son when salvation could have been in another way anyway. But the reality is, there wasn't any other way. There was no other way for God to save sinners than to pay for their sin. And to pay for their sin, He delivered His only Son. He spared not His Son, but delivered Him up, that He might freely give us all things. And so, we see the Lord pointing these, in Isaiah's day, away from themselves to a work that He would do. And that's really from verse 17 all the way down to verse 24 what we see. As desperate as things were in Isaiah's day, and I would say as desperate as things are in our day, there's a lot of religion. You know, there are a lot of people attending places of worship today in different places around the world, and yet my question is, how many truly know God? How many truly know the way of salvation? They have to be taught. You know, this isn't something that you just stumble onto or you get educated in. It is by revelation. It's God being pleased to do a work that takes that heart that's otherwise in darkness and blindness and turns that heart to Christ. It's by revelation. And that's the work that's described here. Maybe some of this language you're not used to, but it really has to do with how a sinner is converted to God, how a sinner is converted to Christ. Is conversion something that a man can do? Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? You say, well, that's a ridiculous question. Well, it needs to be asked, because there's a lot of people out there right now that think that they can do something to change their will and change their ways and get God to accept them. But there's not a one of us sitting here that can do that. Do you realize what you're up against? You're up against a holy God. Just like it says in verse 19 there, the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. This is a God that the people of our generation are not hearing about today. They hear about a God of love. And the way it's presented is if you can really do no wrong, because God loves you. So no matter how you live, no matter what goes on, in the end, God loves you and everything's going to be all right. Think about the funerals you've attended. Have you ever heard of any preacher that has preached that person that died was lost? I mean, I've never attended one. I've got an acquaintance up in Lexington, Kentucky, that I visited a number of years ago, and he's a funeral home director. He's been in the business for 40 some years, probably retired by now, but you know, he said that. He said he's seen a lot of funerals, but he has yet to find anybody that's ever passed away that the preacher has done anything but preach them into heaven. You know, if everybody that died automatically goes to heaven, what does this book have to do with anything? But that's the way men think. They find it difficult to believe that God would ever send anybody to hell. And they say, well, God's a loving God. He wouldn't do that. But you know what? God is a loving God, but He loves His righteousness. That's what He loves. And unless that righteousness has been satisfied, there is nobody on this earth that has a hope for heaven. You say, well, how do you satisfy a holy God? You don't. Neither do I. Christ did. He satisfied His Father in every jot and tittle as He lived on this earth. And He paid the penalty for sin for a people that God the Father had given Him. But He's holy. He's just when He sends people to hell because He's holy. But He's just when He saves sinners because He has saved them in a holy way. He saved them by paying the penalty for their sin. And that's what we see set forth here. Here we see a beautiful portion of Scripture concerning the conversion of sinners. And what I would say, first of all, is that there's nothing too difficult for God. If God has purposed to save you, He will save you. If He's purposed to leave you to yourself, you will be left to yourself. And here in verse 17, He talks about that transformation. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? Now here again is God's sovereign choice, because if you look on a map, Lebanon is north of Israel. Tyre and Sidon, does that city say anything, those cities say anything to you? Where the Lord met that Shunammite woman and showed her mercy when He passed by many in Israel. That's Tyre and Sidon. We're in Lebanon. That's where Tyre and Sidon were. And here, even though at this time He had passed by Israel and given them over to this, their own blindness, their own, as it says there, the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. Is He not right to do so? Doesn't have to save. And yet, He goes outside of Israel to Lebanon, and He says, all the while that I'm passing by Israel right now, I'm going to do a work in Lebanon. Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. At the time, it was nothing but a forest. And you can see In verse 17, it says that, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. In the place of a forest, there is going to be now a fruitful field. God is going to do His work. There are times and seasons to things, and I'm thankful there are. You know, we talk about it all the time when it comes to the weather. Seems like there are an awful lot of hurricanes. Seems like there, you know, for that one year, it just seemed like one hurricane after another. Everybody talking about it. And they all said next year is going to be worse. You realize that when they said next year is going to be worse, there wasn't one hurricane that hit the coast. That's how God confounds the wisdom of the wise. How many times these last few weeks, you know, we've seen on the weather map, storm's coming, hunker down. Well, it did. But it passed by Shreveport. Hit over in Yazoo, Mississippi. 7 people died there, but here, blue skies. We kind of think, well, you know, what good's the weather, man? I'm thankful it passed by. I feel badly for the ones in Yazoo having to deal with it, but who determines these things? It's God. It's not Mother Nature. It's God. Even if He causes that hurricane to hit the coast, you know, there's preachers that get stuttering whenever they're asked, well, who did this? I've heard some say, well, God would never do that. Well, if He didn't do it, we're in trouble, because that means there's a chaotic force at work in this world out of control, and we really don't know what's going to happen. I'm thankful that things are in a sovereign hand of God, and I can go to sleep at night resting in the fact that whether He brings a storm my way or He brings peaceable clouds, it's God doing it. He has His way, it says in Nahum, in the wind and the storm. And He has His way in the calm of the sea. That's just who God is. And so, in spite of the way things were, in spite of everything being upside down, here we have a message of hope that the Lord can take an otherwise fruitless field and turn it into a fruitful field. You look at every one of you sitting here, if you're the Lord's, you think about what you were as you were born in this world. And if He's taught you of Christ, you think of what you are now. How did that take place? Did you really have anything to do with it? No. That's the work of God's grace. So how does this conversion manifest itself? Well, first of all, in verse 18, I like the way that's put. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. There are many people that are deaf, not physically, but spiritually deaf. That's the way we're born, until the Lord opens our ears. You might be in that state right now. You've heard tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard tell about His Word, and yet you're deaf to the hearing of it. But I'll tell you this, if the Lord ever opens your ears, you'll not be deaf any longer. Or as it says here, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. That's how we're born in this world. Not physically blind, but we're in darkness. Our minds are darkened because of our sin nature. But when God is pleased to do a work and those eyes are open, you see. Now suddenly as you read the Word, you see the glory of Christ here in this Word, whereas before you didn't. It was just a book of rules and regulations and old history. But all of a sudden now you go back to the Old Testament and you see how all these things were types and pictures and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a work of grace. That's how conversion is brought about. And it's through the gospel. It's through the Lord opening eyes in ears to cause sinners to hear and sinners to see the glory of Christ. Secondly, as you read on here in verse 19, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. We live in a day where meek means weak. If you're meek, you're weak. There's a lot of preaching designed to bolster men's self-image. Got to have self-esteem. These are words that psychologists use. And they think that if we can just get people to feel better about themselves, they'll be a lot better. But you know, the work of grace doesn't make sinners feel better about themselves. The work of grace causes sinners to see themselves as they are before a holy God, as nothing. And to feel better, if you will, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a place where you're sitting today where every one of us is nothing and Christ is all. I know that goes contrary to what you're going to see on marquees out in front of church buildings, where they say, come worship in a place where everybody is somebody. You know, one of the problems about the everybody is somebody thing, when you get all those kinds of people together that are fighting each other, because everybody wants to be somebody. And if they don't get the recognition, then they're going to let you know. I thought this was a place where everybody was somebody. How come you're not giving me enough glory? Due respect, honor, recognition. You've caused a fight. But when you tell people, here's a place where everybody's nobody, and Christ is all, I hope you're not uncomfortable with that. You know what it does? It shuts our mouths. Because we know ourselves to be nothing but sinners before a holy God. And where one alone is exalted, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying here. The meek, it humbles you. Because you realize if God were to look upon you, He'd have to condemn you. You have nothing to bring. I'm not asking you to bring anything. I've had some visit here for a few weeks in a row, and one told me one time, said he kept waiting for the other shoe to drop. Because I never mentioned offerings. I never mentioned tithe. I never mentioned giving. Just talked about Christ. And he thought, if I stay long enough, maybe eventually he's going to bring it up. That's not what gives us right standing before a holy God. We don't even take up an offering. If the Lord so purposes you to give, you give. But that's not what gets you in the door. And that's not what keeps you. I trust that for all of us here, the one reason we keep coming back is because the Lord has caused us to see our need. And there's an urgency to it. Give me Christ or I die. And that's what it says here. The meek also shall increase their joy in whom? The Lord. Not in themselves, but in the Lord. And the poor among men, those whom the Lord converts, they see themselves as poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A poor person has nothing to bring. And he's not expected to bring anything. Can you imagine going down to a poor neighborhood and offering free food, but oh, by the way, we need a donation at the door before we're going to feed you? No, the reason you're there is because they have nothing to bring. The reason I'm here is because I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to recommend myself before a holy God. But I'm rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel. You say, how can you rejoice in a holy God? Well, if He's taught me of Christ's satisfaction, I can rejoice because He's paid it all. He's paid it all. But you see, it takes the Lord giving eyes to see that. Now, what did the Lord do? In verse 20, there was a time when the Syrians were just bearing down on Israel. And it was the Lord bringing that to pass. And then suddenly, He removed that enemy. You can study about it in the history books. It was Sennacherib at the time, who was the Lord had caused to surround Israel to bring pressure to bear on him. But verse 20 says, for the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. They were just waiting like a lion on this nation of Israel to devour them. And the Lord caused that lion to roar for a while, but then He silenced the lion. Sennacherib withdrew his troops and went back to his country on a rumor. On a rumor. And then the Lord took his life, took him out of the way. You can read the history yourself. But the point is that for those that are the Lord's, it's the Lord who does the work. You think about who our greatest enemy is. Is it not our sin? A lot of people fear Satan. You know, they still talk about it. But you know, our greatest enemy is ourselves. It's our sin before a holy God. So when I read that the Lord has made, taken the terrible one and brought it to naught, I can rejoice. When I know and understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, my sin was put to his account. That's why he died. There was no reason in the world why the Lord Jesus Christ should ever have died. He lived a perfect life. Had he not come to die, he would have continued to live eternally. No man took his life. Christ said that. I give it of myself and I take it up again. There was a judgment, there was an execution to be rendered, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life and took it up again. That God might be just to declare righteous, justify everyone for whom Christ died. That's how he brought the terrible one to naught. And the scorner was consumed. You know, your sin can hound you. Rightfully so. You can try to hide it and pretend it isn't. But in your conscience, you know that you stand condemned before a holy God. It will scorn you to your grave. I have literally seen people facing death and heard them cry out in utter misery, knowing that they were about to enter into an eternity without any hope. I remember, I've told you this before, preaching over here at Landmark Nursing Home. A lady, dear lady, that came every meeting once a week for 4 years. But every time I would try to point her to Christ, she would cry out, "Not me. I'm too great a sinner." Her conscience, her sin, hounded her to her grave. You talk about a sad state of mind to face eternity without a hope. But you know what? If the Lord has paid your debt, he will in time cause you to look to Christ and see that the scorner has been consumed. That sin and how great it is before a holy God, yet if Christ has paid that debt, it can hound you no more. I'm not just talking about past sins. I'm talking about present. I'm talking about future. That when you fall, and you will, if Christ has died for you and the Spirit of God has taught you of Christ, you'll be able to say, the Lord paid even that debt. There is no sin too great but what the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has paid it. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. But that's the hope of those that the Lord has been pleased to show mercy and grace to. And if you look anywhere else for relief, you're not going to find it. It's going to scorn you and hound you. That's why people that have no hope in Christ, where do they run to? The psychologist. Or they run to the preacher. They run to the friend. Somebody, give me some help. But it's quicksand. Unless your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But that's what conversion does. It turns us away from ourselves. It says in verse 21 that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. That's what's around us right now. You're not going to find any help in men. Just not going to do it. Most people, when they can't find help, what do they turn to? Drugs or drink. Try to drown it. But that's just a temporary relief. When you wake up, you still got to deal with it. You still have to deal with it. Look here in verses 22 to 24, and then I'll be done. When the Lord is pleased to do that work of grace in the heart, there is a turning to the Lord. It says, verse 22, "Therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham." You see, and he spoke here of Lebanon, Gentiles. that he was pleased to bring in. But here now he turns to the Jew. Jew and Gentile. That's what makes up the true church of God in Christ. Jew and Gentile. Therefore, thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Supplanter. Jacob have I loved. The only reason the Lord had mercy on Jacob was because he loved him. But it says, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. If the Lord has given a sinner a true hope in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his shed blood and because of that righteousness that he worked out, there's no more reason to be ashamed before a holy God. To be ashamed is not to trust in what Christ has done. You know, here's the hope of sinners, that if Christ has paid my debt, that means God is satisfied, and I enter boldly into his presence. And we're encouraged in Scripture to do that, to come boldly in his presence to find grace to help in time of need. And it says in verse 23, but when he seeth his children... Now, this is talking about spiritual children now. Those that the Lord is pleased to make his children out of all of the seed of Jacob. It's not all Israel that is of Israel. There's the seed of promise. There are those that the Lord has chosen out and that he will cause to know Christ. But notice whose work it is. But when he seeth his children, the Lord says, the work of mine hands in the midst of him. This matter of the Lord saving sinners is not by heredity. It's not by genealogy. You know, just because the Lord has been pleased to reveal Christ in us doesn't mean that he's going to save our children. He might just as well pass them by. It's his right to do so. We pray for their salvation, but it's the Lord's work to do. And if the Lord is pleased to do a work in our children, we can't say it was because we raised them right. Parents like to take credit for that. Well, I did something right. Now, if there's any mercy shown, it's because they are the work of mine hands, it says in the midst of him. They shall sanctify my name. Sanctify means to set it apart, to glorify him. And sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. That's the work of the Spirit to do. And then it says in verse 24, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Understanding and doctrine. That's what takes place whenever the Lord is pleased to work in the heart. He gives us an understanding, first of all, of ourselves, that we're nothing before a holy God. He gives us an understanding of who God is as holy and just, that if he should send me to hell, he'd be just in doing so. But he also gives me an understanding of the work of Christ, that when he came, lived and died and rose again, it was that he might save sinners. That's why he came in this world. Not to save the righteous. You know, if you're clinging to any righteousness of your own right now, pray God strip that idol right from your heart. Because it shows a blindness. Someone said, sin has slain its thousands, and self-righteousness its 10,000s. Awful lot of self-righteous people that the Lord will leave in that blindness to face a Christless eternity. Oh, to have an understanding. We're in our spirit. We have erred, but now he's brought us to an understanding. There was a day when I used to think my will had something to do with my coming to God. If I just will it, he'll receive it. Now he's made me to see that all my will can do is condemn me. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You don't want to be left to your will. But you want that will to be submitted and bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Murmured how? Well, murmured with how God deals with sinners. You know, you might be sitting there right now thinking in your mind, I don't like this God. I've had people say that. I don't like your God. Well, you know what? Like him or not, it's who he is based on what this word has to say. And to continue to run the other way or plug your ears or close your eyes and act as if he's not who he is, you might better be running from a bear, a wounded bear, than to think that you're going to escape a holy God. May he bring us to bow. May he turn these hearts. May he give us understanding. That very doctrine that so offends, may he cause us to rejoice in it. You know, I love the doctrine of God choosing sinners. There was a day I didn't. There was a day I hated it. I was taught to hate it. I was brought up in my heart to hate such a God. And yet, as he's taught me, I've realized that that's the only way that any of us could ever be saved. God doing the choosing. I used to think it was unfair to think that Christ didn't die for everybody. That's what you hear out there in religion. Christ died for everybody. Well, if he did, he's a miserable failure. Because what does his death accomplish if those for whom he died end up going to hell anyway? No, the reality is that he died for those that the Father gave him. And those that the Father gave him, he will most certainly have. He will most certainly bring to himself. And the rest he leaves to their own devices. That's his right to do. There was a day when I couldn't bow, but I do now. You say, what made the difference? Did you get educated? No. It pleased the Lord to reveal this Savior in my heart and cause me to own him and to rest in that truth that all for whom he died, he has saved and he has justified because of his shed blood. It's God's work to do. You know, all I can do is sow the seed, and then the Lord will do his work. I pray he will give us that understanding, that faith. All right, Brother Mike.